You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 43-48. This is God's word.
March 7th, 1965. 600 peaceful marchers led by John Lewis and Hosea Williams begin the 54-mile walk from Selma to Montgomery, demanding voting rights as well as justice for Jimmie Lee Jackson, a black activist who was killed by a state trooper just weeks earlier. As they approached the Edmund Pettus Bridge, they were met by a wall of resistance, populated by state troopers, local deputies, and a crowd of angry spectators. Within a few moments, the marchers were overwhelmed with a barrage of violence, attacked with clubs, whips, and tear gas, leaving dozens hospitalized with serious injuries and hundreds more with wounds, scars, and injuries from the tear gas. One of whom was John Lewis, the one who led the walk. He had his skull fractured by a billy club. This day would become known as Bloody Sunday. There you see one of the officers standing over a woman he's knocked unconscious. The events of that day would be televised on televised to the nation, leaving millions of people to see the violence that occurred on that day was entirely unprovoked and utterly evil. Everyone saw that even in the fray of tear gas, barbed wire-wrapped tubing, and billy clubs, the marchers maintained their posture of nonviolence and refused to retaliate. 2 days later, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. led a crowd of 2,500 to march again. Dr. King and his constituents refused to let evil get the last word. When they reached the bridge again, they were met with a wall of officers armed for yet another violent meeting. But this time, the crowd collectively got down on a knee and began praying as a powerful prophetic witness, asking God not only to intervene in the situation, but to change the hearts of their enemies. These demonstrations ultimately led to marches all around the nation, and a unified voice began to emerge, decrying the violence that took place as evil and demanding the need for change. 6 days after that, their voices were heard, as President Johnson would go to address Congress introducing the Voting Rights Act to bring about the kind of equality and justice they had been praying for. And on March 21st of 1965, 8,000 people began that march yet again from Selma to Montgomery. This time, they had federal protection. By the time they reached Montgomery, that crowd grew from 8,000 to 25,000 people. And there, Dr. King gave one of his most famous speeches, that of a cry of lament we find in the scriptures of how long. Now, a few months after that, the Voting Rights Act would be passed, and this moment would be etched in history forever. The events at Selma stand as an embodied witness that the way to overcome evil is not with violence, but through the transformative power of love. You see, it is this conviction to love our enemies that not only birthed and sustained the civil rights movement, but served as a catalyst to bring about nationwide transformation. The words that anchored and inspired that conviction of enemy love were the words we just read together. It is Jesus' call to love our enemies that has powerfully shaped the world you and I live in today. Now, I have a book called Strength to Love where they've recorded all of Dr. King's sermons that he's preached. And he preached on the very passage that we're about to read today, and I want to read an excerpt from his sermon if that's okay. He says this, "To our most bitter opponents we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour to beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be assured, we will tear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. By its very nature, hate destroys and tears down. But by its very nature, love creates and builds up. Love transforms with redemptive power." Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you guys next week. Yeah, we could end it right there. These words are powerful. However, they remain increasingly difficult for us to accept. Many hear Jesus' words to love our enemies, and as nice as that sounds, they think that Jesus is a bit of a naive optimist. Many think that Jesus' words are not only impractical, but in application, impossible. Great minds and thinkers like that of Nietzsche would go on to say that Jesus' words were designed for the weak and the cowardly. And we are told over and over and over again that the way things actually change in our world is not through love, but it's through force. It's through power. It's through assuming positions and authority. However, you and I are living in a reality that has been shaped by enemy love. From the very moment Jesus uttered the words, "Love your enemies," our world has never been the same. These words have been the bedrock of some of the most powerful moments in human history. Now, to be clear, evil still exists and still seems to be around every corner. But wherever this teaching of Jesus is actually lived out, transformative power always follows. So, maybe Jesus isn't some naive optimist for the weak and the cowardly, but maybe Jesus is so acquainted with reality that he invites those with ears to hear and the courage to trust to join him in shaping the future through the call to love our enemies. Today, we continue in our series, The Sermon on the Mount, the good news of the kingdom of God. Where throughout the summer, we've been working our way through the largest collection of Jesus' teaching and arguably his most famous. Now, at this point in Jesus' sermon, he has been working his way through what we're calling six case studies. They are six explorations of what it means to live according to both the heart of God's law as well as discovering the wisdom behind it. And so far, we've worked our way through the first five. We've talked about anger, lust, divorce, truth-telling, and revenge. And today, we conclude with his final one, enemy love. Now, the way that Jesus begins each of his case studies is with this similar format. He uses the phrase, "You have heard it said," and then would go on to take a direct quote or a common teaching of his day on a scripture. And then he'd follow it up with, "But I say to you," where he provides his own interpretation on what is being said. Now, his priority is not only in addressing what the law actually says, but Jesus is actually trying to get to the heart behind the law in the first place. Through these case studies, Jesus is explaining what it means for those who follow him to be righteous, that is, to live in right relationship with God and others. And in doing so, Jesus is setting forth his kingdom ethic. That is, what it means to be people who live rightly according to the heart of God's law that is now fulfilled in Jesus. Before we get into today's case study, though, I think it's important that we understand that this one, case study number six, is deeply tied to case study number five. Last week, Jesus laid for us a vision of a third way, of responding to moments where we are disrespected and dehumanized. Typically, when we are disrespected or dehumanized, we have two options, either A, do nothing, or B, take revenge. Jesus, however, offers us a third way, not to take revenge, not to do nothing and stand idly by, but instead to overcome evil with good through nonviolent resistance. Now, to flesh this out, Jesus goes to four everyday examples, that of turning the other cheek, giving up our coats as well, going the extra mile, and giving generously to those who ask of us. These are all examples of what happens when someone who tries to take advantage of you is met with nonviolent resistance. How you can, through your actions, resist their actions towards you in a way that's not violent, but at the same time makes them reckon with your humanity. And so Jesus is building on this idea, and it leads us to our final case study. Now, to work our way through this last one, I want to do this in four movements. I want to do them in the movements of rediscovering neighbors, loving enemies, embodying grace, and becoming love. Let's talk first about rediscovering neighbors. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy." So by this point, you're familiar with Jesus' formula. He begins with, "You have heard it said," and takes a quote from a common teaching of his day. Now, sometimes Jesus quotes directly from the Torah. Other times, he summarizes a handful of passage. And sometimes, like here, he references a common teaching or interpretation that had become embedded in the religious culture of his day. And so where does Jesus pull this from? Well, the phrase "love your neighbor" comes from Leviticus 19:18. Let's take a look at that briefly. Leviticus 19:18 says this, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but what? Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." What's missing from the quotation that Jesus provided and the verse we actually read? Notice, there's no mention of "hate your enemy." So where does that come from, that line, "hate your enemy"? Now, you can search all throughout the Old Testament, and you will never find a command to hate your enemy. You just won't. Now, what you will find are a series of prayers, particularly in the Psalms, that talk about hating enemies. You'll find some passages where somebody that God is working through, a figure maybe like David, hates his enemies because he sees them as God's enemies. But here's something vitally important for you to understand. These passages are descriptive, not prescriptive. Meaning, they are simply describing how someone is feeling or what is happening, not endorsing what is being said or done. And so, though this line, hate your enemies, is nowhere to be found in the scriptures, we have to understand that there are real complexities in the Hebrew Bible that contributed to this popular interpretation. Scholar Jonathan T. Pennington reflects it this way. He says this, "It is best to understand that hate your enemies was a view, though ultimately unbiblical, that derived from putting together a number of other biblical texts and ideas. These include various texts wherein individuals speak of hating their personal enemies and those who oppose the things of God, as well as understanding that allowing God's enemies to live and thrive in the promised land will be a snare to the faithful." Notice this line. "None of these statements, which are descriptive rather than prescriptive, command the hating of one's enemies." So, to be clear, hating your enemies was nowhere to be found in the Torah. It is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, when we see what the Bible teaches about how to treat our enemies, we might be surprised. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. It says this, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey, as you do, wandering off, be sure to what? Return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it." I want you to imagine you see your enemy, whoever that is, stranded on the side of the road with the flat tire. Are you stopping? Or are you hoping there's a puddle that you can just slowly get towards to splash some water to make their situation worse, right? That's what's in us. But the Bible says that we are to stop what we're doing and help them, right? To go out of our way to bless them. Now, later in the Proverbs, it says this, "If your enemy is hungry, let him starve." No, give him food to eat. "If he is thirsty, poison his drink." No, give him water to drink. So not only are we told not to hate, we are told to help, serve, and bless our enemies. We are told to actively seek their good and well-being. This whole idea of hating your enemy hinges on the central question that is at the heart of the passage that Jesus quotes, which is this. If you're called to love your neighbor, it begs the question, who is our neighbor? Right? Who am I now called to love? To understand who our neighbors are, we have to come back to this passage in Leviticus. Let's take a look at the verse just above the one that is quoted, verse 17. It says this, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in their guilt." So in immediate context in Leviticus, the word neighbor is describing a fellow Israelite, that is, a kinsman. So you can see how the logic would develop. Neighbor equals my people, not my people equals not my neighbor, right? That's where the line is being drawn in our mind. And so as we get to the time of Jesus, that's the way most people feel about who their neighbor is. It's those who belong to the same tribe or group of people as them. Scholar R.T. France puts it plainly. He says this, "For most contemporary interpreters, the term neighbor was restrictive, leaving non-neighbors outside of that command to love. Hence the popular addition, hate your enemies." So, as with in each of these case studies, when Jesus uses the phrase, "you have heard it said," he is providing clarity on both what the actual law says and the heart behind it. And this time is no different. Jesus, when he begins speaking into this, is not only speaking into the misapplication of the law, that is, to hate our enemies, but he's actually speaking into a misunderstanding of the law to begin with, understanding who our neighbor actually is. Now, here's what's interesting. If we go back to Leviticus 19, it could be easy to say, well, look, see right there, the verse before it says, "my neighbor is my fellow Israelite." But is that all that it has to say? No, if we scroll down to verse 33, here's what we read. When a foreigner resides among you in the land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you is to be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. So here, even in Leviticus, from the very beginning, neighbors is not limited to those who we view as our people. Neighbors are foreigners, immigrants, and outsiders. We are to love them in the same way. Now, this has always been God's vision. His people were always meant to reflect his heart, a heart that embraces the stranger, the outsider, and even the enemy. Now, if you're like, well, you know, I'm still not sold. Well, there's a scene in the life of Jesus where he makes this abundantly clear. He is being interviewed by an expert in the law, and one of them comes up to him and says, "Who is my neighbor?" Asking Jesus' interpretation of this very passage. And do you know what Jesus does? In typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't answer his question. He tells a story. And it's one that you are probably familiar with. It's one that we become known as the Good Samaritan. In the story, Jesus describes a man who is beaten and attacked by robbers, left on the side of the road for dead. And passes him is a priest, someone who's meant to model righteousness to the community. And what does he do? He walks by. Next comes a Levite, which is someone who's meant to beautifully embody what it means to be the people of God. And what does he do? He walks by. But the last one on the road is one known as the Samaritan, who, if you're an Israelite, is your enemy. That is a Russian for a Ukrainian, or vice versa, or a Palestinian for someone in Israel. And that's the person that Jesus makes the hero of the story. Because they stop and at their own expense nurse this man back to health. And then Jesus asks the question, who was the neighbor in the story? What Jesus is saying is he's radically redefining neighbor. Not as those who agree with us or look like us or talk like us, but our neighbor is everyone according to Jesus. Even our enemies. Now, here's what's important to understand. Jesus is not speaking these words into a vacuum. He's speaking them into a complex and painful world. The idea of enemies in Jesus' day is not an abstract moral theory. It's an everyday reality for those listening. At this time, his hearers would have been living under the weight of Roman oppression. There are those in the crowd who are hearing Jesus right now who have had their loved ones wrongfully murdered by the empire. There are those who hear Jesus' voice who are being crushed by the heavy taxation that they cannot afford. And so it seems that if there was ever a group of people who would feel justified to hate somebody, it would be those who are in the crowd that Jesus speaks to. And yet, knowing that full well, Jesus speaks to that place of visceral pain and overwhelming complexity and says something unthinkable. He says, you all are to love your enemies. He says this, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if we're to hear what Jesus has to say here, we have to define two key words in this sentence, that of love and that of enemies. The word love is a bit challenging for us as English speakers because love is kind of a sloppy word if we're honest. Love means all sorts of different things, right? On any given day, you might hear me say things like, I love tacos, I love teaching the Bible, and I love my wife. I don't mean the same thing when I say those different things, right? Those are not all on the same caliber, or my priorities are way out of whack, right? I have a weird affection for tacos, if that's the case. In English, love kind of is this blanket term that covers all of these other things. Now, in Greek, Love has multiple words, and each carries a different meaning. The one that Jesus uses here is the word agape. Now, the other challenge when we hear the word love is we primarily think about it as an emotion, right? Hollywood has so formed our definition for love, we think about it as like romantic love, right? As this stirring within us. And so is Jesus telling his audience, I want you to feel super warm inside about the people who are actively oppressing you? No, that's not what Jesus is on about here. And it's realized in this word agape. Agape is a love of the will. It means to actively pursue the good of another, even if it comes at your own expense. To actively seek the good of another, even if it comes at your own expense. I love Scott McKnight's definition where he says this: love is a rugged commitment to be with someone, as someone who is for that person's good, and to love them unto God's formative purpose. I want to break that definition down. First, love is to be with. Love requires relationship and proximity. Then he says, love is to be for. Love is to be for that person's ultimate good. And lastly, it is to be active. It is to partner with God in helping that person become who God desires them to be. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not saying tolerate them. He's not saying manage their existence in your life. He's not saying try to conjure up warm feelings in your heart for them. Jesus is saying to actively seek their good. Again, McKnight says this: Jesus commands his followers to commit themselves to be with their enemies, which involves proximity and attentiveness, and to be the sort of person who longs for and works for the good of the enemy. Because love cannot be reduced to toleration, working for the good of another, including one's enemies, means striving for them to become the sort of person God wants them to be. This is what Jesus means by love. Now, but what about his word enemies? The word in Greek is the word ekthros, and it is used in the broadest sense to talk about enemies both personal and political. The word simply means, basically, any kind of person that you don't get along with for any reason. And so Jesus has in mind here anyone who we would lump into the category of enemy, that from up close and personal to far removed and political. So in the world we live in today, our enemy could be anybody, from someone we have personal and persistent issues with, to someone who has a different political persuasion than us, to someone who lives in a different part of the world, to someone who's a different race or religion or ethnicity, to someone of a different socioeconomic status or class. The list can go on and on, because as human beings, if there's one thing we're pretty good at, it's making enemies and becoming enemies to others. So, when we think about Jesus eating with enemies, it sounds kind of punk rock, if we're honest, right? Like Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and we're like, yeah, Jesus, show those religious people, right? And it's easy to think that because you have no emotional attachment to those phrases, tax collectors and sinners. I don't see anybody here who's like, you know who really irks me? Tax collectors, right? Like nobody has that kind of emotional investment. But how would you feel if Jesus was eating with a white supremacist? How would you feel if Jesus was eating with a member of ISIS or Hamas? Changes now, doesn't it? Does it feel as punk rock to you? Or do you find offense growing in you? Them? But don't you know? Now, it's easy for us to get detached from this idea of enemies because we don't plug it with who an enemy is to us. But what if you were to do that right now? What if you were to wrestle with the question, who is your enemy? Now, maybe for you, an individual came to mind. One person who you're like, yep, it's them. I know who you are. You're my enemy, right? That may be the case. For some of you, it may be harder. Maybe it's not a particular person, but maybe it's a kind of person. A kind of person who represents what you think is deplorable, who values what you think is contrary to what you believe is actually good. Someone who stands for and represents things you think are actively bad for the world. What if it's that person? And I want you to hold them in your mind for just a moment. Jesus is calling you to love that person who comes to mind. Jesus is calling you to actively seek their good. And one of the ways that we do that is by praying for them. Notice his line, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, the best way you can begin to love someone is to begin praying for them. Again, McKnight, if love and praying are parallel expressions, and if love means what we have described, then praying for those who persecute us is not a cute formula designed to get us over the hump of bad feelings or resentment. Hear this, but a concrete behavior of going to God in hope of reconciliation, love, justice, peace, and a kingdom society. Friends, when we begin to pray for those we see as enemies, a few things take place. First, it humanizes them. A lot of our rhetoric and conversation around our enemies is we don't think about them as other human beings. We see them as threats. We see them as ideas. We see them as embodiments of ideologies. But they're people, with families, with friends. They have their favorite place to go and eat. They like a certain TV show. They're people like you and me. And here's what happens when you begin to pray for them. They become human. You realize they have families, lives, past, stories, inside jokes, things that are happening in their world. And your heart begins to soften. Scholar Skye Jathani says this, Jesus understands that we cannot genuinely pray for our enemies and continue to hate them. In prayer, our vision of the person is transformed as we see them in the light of God's presence. They become human as we pray for them. What also happens when we pray for our enemies is it changes you. As you begin to pray for your enemies, your heart becomes softened. It reminds you of your own need of grace and forgiveness. It exposes all the ways of thinking and being that you have that are contrary to the way of Jesus. In essence, when we pray for our enemies, it makes us more like Jesus. When Jesus is on the cross and he's facing his last moments, how did Jesus choose to spend his time? He spent his time praying for his enemies, praying for the very ones who are actively draining the life from his body. He prays that God would forgive them because he understands that they don't realize that evil has taken hold of their heart. Friends, we are never more like Jesus than when we pray for our enemies. The next thing that happens when we pray for our enemies is we get access to the resources of heaven. And here's what I mean. Is loving your enemies something Jesus says is easy? That's nowhere in the text. At no point is Jesus like, love your enemies because that's the easiest thing to do. No, loving your enemies requires the resources of heaven. It's not something we can do in our own strength or our own will power or our own understanding. We need to surrender ourselves over fully to the will of the Father. We need to open our heart to the Son, and we need to experience the empowering presence of God's Spirit in order to be people who love our enemies. We tap into a well, a resource that sustains us for the work of loving. And lastly, it changes things. Prayer is a mystery in a lot of ways, but here's one thing I do know. Prayer changes things. One of the things that I feel really saddened about when we talk about the civil rights movement or some of these other incredible movements that have taken place over time is that we've, I think, made a concerted effort as historians to wash away the power of God at work in these situations. Everyone thinks that the civil rights started just because people started having conversations about voting rights, but you know where the civil rights was born? In prayer rooms. The civil rights movement was born in prayer rooms. When Coretta Scott King recalled the civil rights movement, she said that the civil rights movement was born in prayer meetings as they got divine instructions about how they were to advocate for what they thought was justice. People talk about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and all of them kind of forget he was a pastor of a local church who spent most of his weekends preaching sermons and during the week leading marches. He was a follower of Jesus through and through. Coretta Scott King says there would be no Martin Luther King Jr. without him sitting at the table praying before each day with a cup of coffee. He knew he got his strength from it. It fueled the entire movement. It shaped the way they did everything with Scripture, the words of Jesus. Friends, and we are living in today the fruit of the move of God that happened then. Now, is it perfect? No. But it's vastly different from the photos you just saw because they contended in the place of prayer. Prayer changes things. I'm not exactly sure the mechanics of it all, but that's what I know, is that something shifts in the spiritual realm when the people of God come together with a unified cry and pray. God does something. Now, as we love our enemies, we actually begin to embody grace. This is what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So in a beautiful way, Jesus begins to address our motivations for loving our enemies. And according to Jesus, why do we love our enemies? Well, because that's what God is like. We love our enemies because that's what God is like. And he roots that reality in creation itself. Notice he says, the sun rises on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Meaning that God is so loving that he is generous and blesses everyone indiscriminately. In Jesus' agrarian world, sun and rain were not just things you had to be mindful of and to how to dress for the day. They were essential to life in the ancient world. If there is no sun, if there is no rain, there is no crops, you don't have food. So sun and rain are symbols of life, and God gives it abundantly to the evil and good alike. And so Jesus is calling on the reality that God is so loving that he's generous even to those who do not deserve it. And he calls us to do the same. The biblical language for God's loving kindness towards humanity is typically the word that we use, grace, which in Greek is literally the word charis, which means literally gift. It is a gift to extend to another. So when we love our enemies, we embody grace. Now, Jesus then begins to step into our areas of relationship and says this: if we only love those who love us and greet those who greet us, we are no different from how the world treats everybody else. And so here, Jesus points to two groups of people: tax collectors and pagans. Now, these weren't like slights in the day. They were just matter-of-fact categories. Pagans would be people who do not worship Yahweh, and tax collectors would be people who have sold themselves out to the empire to exploit their fellow citizens. And he says, you're acting the same as those who don't know God and those who are actively oppressing you when you only love those who love you and greet those who greet you. In other words, when you only extend love to those who you know love you back and are generous to those or hospitable to those who you know will be hospitable back. Jesus says that is not the way of the kingdom, because God is generous and loving and blessing to both his friends and his enemies, because that's his heart. So that's one reason why we love our enemies. And the second is because here's what happens when we love our enemies: they become friends. When we actively seek the good of those who hate us, it carries the transformative power to convert that person into a friend. I was reminded of a story of a guy who was key in the civil rights movement who actually made it his mission to befriend Klansmen and would work his way to phone conversations with them and then meals with them and then would share in his life with them. He chose people who had historically killed his people for the way they looked and chose to befriend them. And the crazy story is some of those people became his closest friends. And here's what happened. It shattered their broken ideology, and he became humanized, and they became friends. Love is the only force powerful enough to convert enemies into friends. Like we talked about last week, when we meet enemies with force, what happens? We may kill an evil person, but evil remains, and often only multiplies. But when you convert an enemy to a friend, love overcomes evil with good, and evil evaporates because there's no longer room for it. This is what Jesus is advocating for us here. And so he concludes by a call for you and I to become love. He says this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does that sound when you hear it? You're like, I don't think I can do that, right? Like, if I'm real honest. Perfect? Better? I could do better. Perfect? Well, the word perfect here in Greek is the word teleos. Can you say that? Teleos. And it means something that has fulfilled its purpose or achieved the goal for which it was made. Teleos. Something that has achieved its purpose or fulfilled its purpose and achieved the goal for which it was made. So the idea, the word here, perfect, could be better translated whole. So God is teleos because he's the source of all purpose and the end goal of all things. We become teleos when we embody who we were made to be and live the way we were created to live. We become whole in that way. So sin fragments us. Love makes us whole again. So when something is teleos, it is healthy and it's whole. And so the best translation most scholars believe here is be whole because your heavenly Father is whole. Scott McKnight says this: the word teleos in general means completion, perfect, mature, adult, full development. The term means whole. The notion, then, is not rigor of sinlessness, hear this, but the rigor of utter devotion. N.T. Wright defines this word teleos as this: a character formed by the overflowing generous love of God. Scholar Jeanine Brown defines it as this: be complete and whole as your Father in heaven is complete and whole. And finally, W.D. Davies and Dave Allison says this: Jesus' call to perfection is actually a call to completeness. And so Jesus places enemy love as the capstone of his six case studies that we've been exploring about what it means to be people who live rightly. That is to say, that Jesus says our end goal, the purpose for which you and I were made, is that you and I would be becoming love. Or Jesus says it a bit better when he says that the whole scriptures could be summed up in love the Lord your God with all of your being and to love your neighbor, who we've discovered is everyone else, as yourself. The end goal, the way you and I become perfect as defined by Jesus, is by becoming people of love. Would you join me in standing? So, in preparing this message, I was praying and thinking through a few ways for us to respond. And the first one that came to mind was, my hunch is that there are people in this room who, A, have maybe now for the first time been able to name and identify who they perceive their enemy to be, and B, have just realized that Jesus is actually asking you to pray for them. Now, here's what obedience would look like, right? You could say, that's a really good thought. Church was good today. I'm going to lunch. Or you could pray for them right now. And that's what I want to create some space for us to do. So if that's you, the Spirit right now is just bringing conviction that it's time to pray for that person right now, whoever it is. I want you to come up on this side of the room. And I want you to lift that person up in prayer. And after a few moments, someone will come and lay a hand on you and pray blessing over you as you follow in obedience to the words that Jesus just said. Now, there are also some of you whose enemies also feel up close and personal. And here's what you know you desperately need. You desperately need wisdom. You're like, 'cause if I'm doing this my way, it's going to go real bad real quick. But I need wisdom, Lord, to know how to love them, to know how to speak to them, to know how to not say the things I want to say and say the things you, that's you this morning. You're just in that place of really needing wisdom. I want you to respond here. James says, not many of us have wisdom because we do not ask. So this morning we're going to ask, God, would you pour out the spirit of wisdom on your people that we could live and embody loving our enemies well in the context and spaces that we are in. And lastly, my hunch is some of you still aren't sold on Jesus' vision for loving your enemies. Some of you are like, that was great, but I have so many questions. What about? And I hear you. And if you're genuinely curious about some of those questions, I'd love to have a conversation with you. But here's what you need to do first. Before you get your questions answered, you need to be willing to be changed. You have to be open to being changed. Not your heels dug in. There's space for questions, and we're open for that. But are you even open to hearing Jesus' words today? Is your heart really open to actually loving your enemies? Because maybe Jesus knows something you don't. And today, you just need to say, God, I'm open to you. If that's you, middle of the room. So to recap, over here, we're going to be praying for our enemies. Over here, we're going to be praying that God would pour out wisdom on us, on how to love our enemies. And here in the center, we're just praying, saying, God, I hear you, and I want to be open. I have questions, but I want to be open. My hands are open to you. Would you speak to me? Let's respond now.